talked about the idea of inadequacy and how so many of us feel as if sometimes that we just don't quite measure up. And hopefully as part of this, you're finding really the strength, you're finding the resources, you're finding the hope of Jesus Christ as we walk through this series together. And today we want to talk about probably one that is more difficult than any of those things for a lot of us. It's something that few of us like to deal with. It's something that we enjoy being applied to us even less. And the fact of the matter is, though, that God leads us through these things. He allows us to experience these things, and He helps us to overcome in these things if we will do things His way. And so this morning, we want to talk about the idea of dealing with confrontation. Some of you guys, we kind of come into two schools here, maybe three. One school is, oh my gosh, I'm just so non-confrontational. And you know, it's interesting, if you look at the advent of social media, if you look at the concept even of voicemails and of texting and of Facebook and of all the different variants of social media, you'll find that we do a lot of our confrontation kind of passively, aggressively through those mediums. I mean, how many of us ever broke up with somebody, you know, by leaving them a message? You know, I love the ads on TV. I think it's the ad where like the guys or the girls breaking up with the guy, and he goes, they're sitting at a table at a restaurant. He goes, you're breaking up with me? And she goes, oh, that's okay. You know, like I have unlimited text, you know? And we think like that suffices. Well, you'll be glad to know that people throughout the ages have struggled with this concept of confrontation. But also understand this, there's the other school that, oh man, bring it on, man. The more confrontation, the better I like it. It's all a big game to me. You know, that both of those schools are kind of the spectrum, kind of the ends of the spectrum. And most of us fall somewhere in between where we're all somewhat uncomfortable with it. Well, there's great stories of confrontation in the Bible. There's that great instance where Charlton Heston confronts Yul Brynner. You know, Moses and Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, let the people go. That's typically what people say around here around 12:15 on Sundays. Come on, Martindale, let the people go. How about this one? In the book of Judges, there's a story of Gideon, who we talked about him a little bit last week, a guy who said, I am the youngest in my family, and my family is bottom of the food chain in our clan and in our nation. In other words, we're the least of the least. You want me to go deliver God? I'm scared about that. I'm intimidated by that. And God uses Gideon and a few hundred Israelites to deliver the nation from an almost unlimited number of invading Midianites that were in their place. Confrontation is something that we see. We all know the story of David and Goliath, probably one of the most hailed, greatest stories of a confrontation you'll ever see. But did you know the story of the prophet Nathan, who goes to David and said, listen, man, you're a conspirator, you're a murderer, you're an adulterer, you're perpetuating all kinds of stuff, and you're supposed to be God's man. You're the man. David, change. And it worked, but it was, Nathan had to have been terrified as he goes before the king. He could say, I don't want to hear this. Off with your head, you know? Instead of just off with you, off with your head. Then there's the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel confronting the nation and King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, a big confrontation there. We know the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the three Hebrew children in the fire, how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down, and they were forced to go into the fire. And there's a great confrontation where Nebuchadnezzar gets a clue there really is a God and it's not you. There's a story of Daniel and Darius, the story of Daniel in the lion's den where he was pitched in there and God closed the mouths of the lions as Daniel withstood that night. In the New Testament, the story of Satan and Jesus in this big confrontation in the temptations of Christ. There's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple in a couple of places. He probably did it at least twice during his ministry. There's the story in the book of Acts of Peter and John called before the Jewish religious leaders and told to shut up. And they said, no, we're not shutting up. We have to obey God rather than man. There's a lot of confrontation in the Bible. The question this morning is this: when you think of confrontation, when I said it a couple of minutes ago, what went through your head? What kind of sermon is this going to be? I don't want to even talk about it, much less what I did. Well, it's not going to be a very good sermon, just to answer your question. Now, I think God's got a good word for us this morning. Chances are, when you heard the term confrontation, you thought of challenge, you thought of opposition, you may have thought of violence, you thought of something negative. The interesting thing is, if you trace the word, if you find its etymology, it goes back to the 17th century, back to the 1630s. And the word literally means just to bring two parties face to face. The idea being that they could work it out. And so confrontation is nothing more than just getting together to work it out. And if we see it that way, it's not nearly as intimidating, is it? Well, maybe it is, because you guys aren't responding. But anyway, it shouldn't be that intimidating. The problem is, in our mindset, in our culture, the way that we think, we've been conditioned to think that when we confront, we have to be an affront. That somehow it's got to be negative, it's got to be mean, it's got to be trouble, it's got to be hard, it's got to be a really unpleasant situation. The fact of the matter is, if we do it the way that God intends that we do it, hopefully we do not become an affront. Hopefully we come face to face and deal with the issue. The problem with confrontation is this: it's most often avoided because of the negative appeal that it has, and there's a lot of confrontation that needs to be had in our life that we just avoid, and because we just don't want to have to deal with it. Another thing to understand is that I don't know of anybody who is naturally good at this. You people who think you're good at it, you scare me the most, because you're probably just, you know, kind of difficult to deal with. You're kind of critical. It's a learned art, and it's something, in all honesty, that I think that those of us who have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us have a greater chance of becoming great at than those who aren't. I had a boss, I was telling the staff this week as we were talking through this. I had a boss when I was growing up, worked for him for about 15 years, who was absolutely a master at confrontation. He would walk away and you would go, okay, we've got to do this and fix that and change that. And then all of a sudden, about a minute and a half after he left, you kind of went, yeah, I'm pretty sure we just got chewed out. He was so good at it that, and there were times that you knew you were being chewed out while he was chewing you out, but most of the time, Aunt Sims would walk away and we would kind of go, yeah, I think he just got on us, but we need to make sure we change that. And we wanted to do that. It was just he was a master at that. Well, I think those of us who have the reserve of the Holy Spirit living in our hearts have a greater chance. You have a greater chance to become great at this than somebody who's not. It's something God has given us to do. Understand this also: confrontation isn't a spiritual gift. There is no spiritual gift of confrontation. What you think of that very often may be the spiritual gift of prophecy, where you kind of tell forth the truth of God. But you have to be very careful how you do it. I had an intern who was, he was gifted as a prophet. His spiritual gift was prophecy back in the day. And I looked at him one time and I said, you know, there's a reason you guys always get killed first. It's because you are so ornery and so hard to deal with that we just get tired of you. And so you die first. Well, it's not a gift. Confrontation isn't. You don't just naturally and magically are bestowed with the ability to confront. You have to learn. And so let's learn together this morning. There are several wrong ways that we handle issues. I call it wrong frontation. The first thing we do is we ignore it. We're afraid of upsetting someone, so we just don't. Another thing that we do is we cover it up. We kind of sweep it under the rug. And here's the problem. In a lot of our families, this is the norm. And something has gone on for years, and it may be something tremendously detrimental and serious to the family. And as a family unit, our family system, the dynamic is that we just kind of rake it under the rug and cover it up and hope that when we uncover the rug that it's just kind of asleep or it's gone. The problem with both of those methods of dealing with issues is that uncorrected errors nearly always tend to multiply. They typically tend to get worse. They don't disappear. And they magnify and they amplify and they just get bigger and bigger. And when we cover it up or we ignore, what we're actually doing is storing up, is banking future frustration. And so we need to learn to confront, to deal with some of these things so that these little things don't become monsters eventually. Secondly, or some other things that we do wrong frontationally is we become doormats. We just say, you know what, I don't want to deal with it. I'll basically lay down and be run over here. I'll give in. But what that does is it also stores up future frustration. Or we compromise. Now, a lot of times we see this in parenting. And let me tell you, as somebody who has raised a daughter who has now graduated from high school, my experience is very seldom is this the best course of action for a parent. I'm not saying you totally steamroll your kid, but your child needs to understand that there is a chain of service, there is a chain of command. And you answer to God for them. Therefore, a lot of times when we compromise, all we're doing is dealing in half-truths. We're not dealing with the truth. That doesn't mean we never compromise. You pick your battles. You can't confront about everything or you will end up living alone. But you pick your battles and sometimes you have to say, you know what, we are standing on the truth. This is where we're going with this. I remember when we moved here to the Heights, keep in mind, for those of you guys that are here now, there's a lot of stuff in place, and there's a building, and there's people, and there's ministries. When we started this place, there was nothing. We didn't have ministries, and one of my greatest, I guess, fears would be the term, when we moved here was, I had a daughter who was coming of age in children's ministry and moving into youth ministry, and there was nothing in place. It was literally going to have to be carved out of the rocks. It's going to have to be carved out of the wilderness for it to exist. And I literally was afraid that my daughter would kind of fail in her faith in later years by those things that were not in place. And there were times as we were working through that process of trying to create and letting these ministries emerge, and God has done just an amazing job in bringing that into this family at the Heights Fellowship. But there were times when my daughter would say, well, you know, all the kids in town, all the kids in my school are going over to such and such a youth ministry, and I want to go over there. And my reply is simply this, no. No. Well, why not? Do you not want me to be spiritual? I deeply want you to be spiritual. But I'm the dad, and we're your parents. And our job is to help you understand that you are doing something that hadn't been done in Lubbock, Texas in almost 50 years. And there's sacrifice involved. And when it becomes what God wants it to be, it will be great. That's a promise that I will make you because we're working to that end. And guess what? It did. Whew, I'm glad because I don't want to be a liar to my daughter. But the point was, I'm not going to compromise with you on this, Mackenzie. You need to be at your youth group. You need to be a part of what God is doing in your place of worship. And you can follow your friends around all you want to, but somewhere you have to have the inner strength and resolve to say, look, you know what? I'm going to be a part of what God has made me a part of. And so sometimes when we compromise, all we're doing is dealing in half-truths. And then there's the kind of the complete other side is we aggressively seek an agenda. We aggressively seek our own ends and our own agenda. And a lot of times we're driven by this, fine, I'm going to confront you. I'm tired of dealing with you. And we get all ramped up and revved up and we march into somebody's office and we just blah and vomit all over them. Or we get on Facebook and we type this message and boom, send it. Or we fire up the email and fire through the wire. You know what I'm saying? How often does that really work? Basically, never? Because what it does is create frustration because they can't see your eyes and they can't hear your words and they can't look at your face and they can't hear the tone of what you're saying. And a lot of times, I can't tell you how many times in dealing with people, well, you wouldn't believe what they wrote to me. Well, what does that look like to you? Be very, very careful about the I'll get him approach. The real question in confrontation is, okay, then what do I want to achieve? What's the end game here? What are we trying to find? And there are several things that I would suggest to you out of the scripture that the Bible gives us that help us have an end game for confrontation. One of those is healing. Healing within the relationships that we have and healing within the body of Christ itself. In James 5:16, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, that hints at some kind of confrontation. You see what I'm saying? And pray for one another so that you may be healed. Healing is one of the things that confrontation can bring. How about this one? How about the halting of sin? There's been a pattern. There's been a system. Maybe it's generational. At some point, and James says this in that same chapter, he said, listen, if one of you should wander from the truth and somebody should bring him back, that remember, if you turn a sinner from the error of his ways, you will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. It stops a sin cycle. It halts a sin season. It stops the addiction and the progression in the life of someone if you do it right. That's one of the great things that comes. So there's healing, there's halting, there's helping. It helps strengthen the weak. All the way back in the Old Testament, that, and this is just before the cord of three strands scripture that we use in marriages a lot, which, by the way, applies in other relationships as well. But it says, if one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But people who are alone when they fall are in real trouble. When we talked about shame and anxiety, you remember one of the things we said is when people fall into a pattern of sin, when people feel shame, when people lapse into guilt, one of the things they do is what? They isolate. They kind of cloister and remove themselves. They don't want to see anybody. They don't want to talk to anybody. They don't want to be seen. And if you fall into that alone, it's almost sometimes fatal unless somebody is there to help them through that. And so healing, halting, helping. I ran out of H's at this point. I wish I could come up with a good H word, but I couldn't. I just wanted to go with the concept, which is restoration. And this is huge within the church when you're dealing with believing people especially. Galatians 6:1, which is really, if we have a base text today, this would be it. Says, if someone is caught in a sin, or some of your translations say, if someone's caught in a trespass, great word, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The idea is not to burn the bridge. The idea is not scorched earth. The idea is not to be done with you, be out of here. The idea is to restore. When we talk about motive, we talk about the things we are attempting to accomplish. That's one of the big ones. But what about this one? Forgiveness. Matthew 18:15 says that if you reprove him in private, and we'll talk about this text later on at the end of the message, if he listens to you, what have you done? You've won back your brother. You've reestablished the relationship. You have let forgiveness rule the day. And you've demonstrated really the foundational principle of who we are as God's redeemed people, the forgiven. And so it becomes a goal to heal, to halt, to help, to restore, and to forgive. All of those point to a single concept. It's the concept of harmony. Now, medical people have a term. In physiology, there's a term that is used in a lot of areas, but it's used a lot of times for the human body, and it's the term homeostasis, which basically is defined as the maintenance of a steady state or a stable internal physiological environment or atmosphere or condition under changing environmental things. For instance, when your body overheats, the hypothalamus in your brain says, listen, we need to cool down, release the sweat glands. You know, release the Kraken, you know, release the sweat glands. And your body tries to maintain, we are told, typically 98.6. Or your blood pH has a certain level. The alkalinity of your blood has to be at a certain level for you to be healthy. Your blood glucose level, the waist levels, are your kidneys functioning? All those things all go to this state. Well, the homeostatic state in the body of Christ is regulated, among other things, by confrontation. It's one of those hormones that the body releases into the bloodstream of Christ, in the bloodstream of the body of Christ, to help us maintain our balance. And the point of all of this, the reason I've spent 20 minutes going through this, is to try to get us to the place where we understand, listen, yes, it's not always pleasant, but it's very often necessary. And I'm not maintaining or trying to motivate you guys to just run out and start, you know, randomly confronting people. That's not the point of the message. The point is, though, that we use this tool effectively to bring the body to harmony and to health. I looked and looked and looked for a good definition of confrontation, and I found it in a book by Chuck Swindoll. It says this. He would term confrontation, and I like this, speaking the truth in a personal, face-to-face encounter with someone we love regarding an issue that needs attention or correction. That's a great definition. Because you look it up in the dictionary, and it just kind of reflects that world mindset that we've got to be violent, that we've got to be negative, that it's got to be a bad situation. No, it can be a very good situation. You knew I was going to channel Coach K, right? Biles up here laughing. But it's true. It's true in business. It's true in sports. It's true in school. It's true in the church. It's true in life. That confrontation, really more than anything else, is meeting the truth head on. The raw material for confrontation is truth. Coach K goes on to say, if you instill discipline to tell the truth, because it's a waste of time to deal with anything less than the truth. It's a great parenting advice. That's a great employer advice. That's a great pastoral advice. It's a great body of Christ advice. Deal with the truth. Now, here's what we find. The word confrontation, or the idea confrontation, is not stated in the Bible, but in principle, it's everywhere. We talked about all those big confrontations that we've seen throughout the scripture at the very beginning of the message. The Bible uses a lot of synonyms, though. There's the term reprove, which basically, it basically means to put to proof. And so the idea is to say, okay, can we prove this out? Is this actual? Or is it imagined? Is it made up? Is it a lie? Is it fantasy? Whatever. And so to reprove basically says, okay, let's look at the facts and see what the facts are. Scripture speaks about this in multiple places. In fact, in Proverbs 12:1, it even says, he who hates reproof is stupid. I love the way that God just kind of delicately says these things. Listen, if you don't want to compare it to the truth, you're insane. In other words, don't compare fantasy to fantasy. Compare it to the truth. And so reprove is one of those words. A stronger word is the word rebuke. It's much more forceful. And it's, in fact, look at the couple of scriptures here. Rebuke goes deeper, it says. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed, the scripture says. And a greater word is the word wound. And the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. By the way, it points to a principle about confrontation that you need to understand. Not everybody is geared to confront everybody else. Yeah, I know that's kind of a duh statement, but hear what I'm saying. Some of you, because of your friendships or relationships, confrontation very often requires equity. And if you don't have the equity invested in a relationship with somebody, then your confrontation probably will not go well. Not in every case, but a large, predominant amount of the time. You are burning equity to give and to make a confrontation. if you're going to do it effectively. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Another word is the word discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about it's for discipline that we endure, and God deals with us as sons, and a father loves his son, so he disciplines him. And then verse 11, it talks about all discipline seems not to be joyful at the moment, but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained in it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the harmony we're talking about. That's the balance we're talking about. So what are some confrontational skills? What do we do? Well, back to the scripture in Galatians. If a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Number one, be in the right spirit. Now, what does that mean, to be in the right spirit? To be in the right spirit has as its ultimate goal, according to this verse, the idea of restoring, bringing back to health, bringing the balance and the equilibrium that God intends. The right spirit is not revenge. The right spirit is not you venting. The right spirit is not impatience. The right spirit is not out of anger. The right spirit is not for your agenda. None of those are right reasons to be in a spirit where you are confronting. The goal is restoration. Number two, do it for the right reasons. And so we got to ask this question, okay, then when do we confront? Looking at the pages of Scripture, trying to kind of look through all the stories and bring them all together, I came up with several places and times that you need to think seriously through that. Number one would be this. When somebody becomes a schismaniac. What is a schismaniac? I made it up. I'm so proud. I'm more proud of that word this morning than any other word. Titus chapter 3 tells us about a schismaniac. The Bible calls them a factious man, which, you know, that's not a word that, John, that's not a word we typically use when we're writing, is factious. It's a good word, but I like schismaniac better. Reject a schismaniac, a factious man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. The term factious in the Greek is the same word we use to get our term heretic. It's not just talking about theology. It's talking about those in our relationships, those in our church, those in our business, those that are in our world that are literally divisive by the way that they approach life over and over again. That's really the basic idea of a heretic. It means to force to decide, or in other words, to make a division. Now, here's what a schismaniac isn't. It's not just someone who disagrees with me. It's not somebody who doesn't have the same political affiliation, doesn't have the same personal idea, doesn't have even the same theology as me. One of the things, and I laugh about this, some of you guys who have studied Scripture and been to school recently, when I was coming up in the ministry back in the 80s, the big divisive, some of you guys that are you know, in your 40s may remember this. One of the big divisive issues was eschatology. In other words, what do you believe about the end times? And all across our Bible colleges and our Christian colleges and our seminaries, this was the issue. Are you premillennial? Are you postmillennial? Are you all millennial? Are you pre-trib, post-trib? What are you? And the church was just drawing lines and organizing itself. And, well, I'm of this camp and I'm of this camp. And it was this big. I remember my friends coming home from their Christian colleges, because I went to a state college, but they would come home and they were just full of information and talking about that. And some of my friends would go to seminary and they'd come back and they would talk about that. And it was almost the defining issue of the church. And I remember thinking, how do you know for sure? You know, and I'm learning to study the Scripture, and I definitely have some very set opinions about those things. Let me give you one today The one that is driving Christianity, especially evangelicals today, is the idea of predestination versus Arminianism. The idea of Calvinism versus the Arminianist. You know what? And I have pastors and friends, and let me just tell you something. I kind of don't hang out with, I love youth ministers and worship guys. I don't hang up with a lot of pastors because a lot of them are just really insecure guys who always have an agenda. I don't know what that says about me, but anyway. The big deal is, what are you? What do you mean, what are you? Which camp? Which way do you line up? Who cares? Do you really think you're going to figure out? Listen, the scripture is very plain. God has a plan. The scripture is very plain. God knows. The scripture is very plain. God chooses. And whom he chooses, he justifies. And whom he justifies, he glorifies. It's there. You can't debate the issue. Nor can you remove human responsibility from it. It's that kind of math that God goes, I have no problem with this math. And humans are going, but God, I can't get an equal sign on it. And God says, fine, you're just going to have to listen to me. Where is it written that you have to be on one camp or the other? This isn't a defining issue of the church. It's a farce. And yet, we think we have to. It's not just somebody, and churches are split, and people are, faiths are just torn because we think we have to be one or the other. You know what? We're going to know whether it's pre, post, all, whatever, when Jesus comes back. And a lot of people are going to be surprised, and a few of us are going to be right. But anyway, it's not someone who questions you or even questions what you believe that needs to be considered a schismaniac. Typically, it's someone who causes divisions by pressing his or her opinions on others. Typically, it's someone whose purpose really is to stir up trouble within the body of Christ. And harmony in the body of Christ is wrecked and disturbed by that. Another time that we must confront is when someone has become a stumbling block. A great illustration of this is in Matthew 16. Jesus and Peter. Just, you see the verse here where Jesus literally says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. You just need to know that prior to this, immediately prior to this in this text, Jesus has looked at Peter and said, you are the rock. This testimony that you've given, this idea that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's it. That's where this whole thing is founded. And Peter's walking around going, that's right, I said it, you guys didn't. I got it. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to me. Father in heaven, Holy Spirit revealed that to me. Can you guys say that today? I don't think so. So that makes me better than all you guys. And Peter's all, you know, pretty proud of himself. And Jesus starts talking about crucifixion. He starts talking about being mistreated. He talks about everything that's going to wreck the plan that they think is about to fall into place. And so Peter, in a protective posture, I don't think he was mean about it. I don't even think he was arrogant about it. I think Peter kind of puts his arm around Jesus and kind of pulls him to the side and rebukes him, is what the scripture says. Imagine that. Jesus, ain't gonna happen. Peter, I'm here. Remember, I'm hearing from God now. I've got that whole wavelength thing down. Ain't gonna happen. And Jesus says, you're acting like Satan. You're speaking from his perspective. So get behind me. Do not get in my way. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man. And when you encounter that kind of stumbling block, it's appropriate to begin considering, how are we going to confront this? When somebody falls into immorality, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes the church and says, you guys are doing nothing about this? Listen, don't be proud of yourself because you let this go. You deal with it. He goes so far as to say that this deed might be removed from your midst. In kind is this thought, when they stray from the truth. You remember in Galatians 6, it says, talks about trespass. It says in James chapter 5 that if you turn back a sinner from error, if somebody strays from the truth, then those of you who turn him back, well, you've saved a soul from death and you've covered a multitude of sin, a multitude of sins. It's appropriate to confront when deliberate disobedience to the word of God is encountered. When somebody is deliberately disobeying what God has said, Paul writes, and you wonder, you know, one of the things I wonder is, did the gospel writers know they were writing scripture when they were writing it? I mean, were they conscious of the fact that this is a keeper? You know, this is a good one. God's saying stuff here that don't normally come out in my letters. You know, and I think maybe not every time, but sometimes, look what Paul says. Take note of those who refuse to obey what we say in this letter. He literally is saying that he is aware of some sort of divine authority to this. Stay away from them so that they will be ashamed. Don't think of them as enemies. When he's talking about shame, he's saying, listen, I don't want you to consider them enemies, but speak to them as you would a Christian who needs to be warned. Listen, you are deliberately disobeying the word of God. A good time to confront is when you realize, when you sense and see that somebody has become incredibly vulnerable to something. Jesus says to Peter, the night before the crucifixion, Simon, Simon, stay on your toes because Satan has tried his best to separate all of you from me like wheat from chaff. Literally in the Greek, the idea is that Satan has demanded a legal right to you. And he says, but I prayed for you, Peter or Simon, in particular that you not give in or that you give up or give out. For when you come through a time of testing, turn your companions and give them a fresh start. Peter, you are vulnerable right now. You are prideful, you are arrogant, you're missing the point, and you are in a very dangerous place right now. And Jesus confronts him in front of everybody. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. That's a time that you ought to consider it. Or even when they're overconfident. Peter then says to Jesus, oh, listen, no way. I'm ready to go with you to death or to jail. Whatever it is, Jesus, I'm with it in you. And Jesus says, Peter, for sun up, for the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. I was telling the staff this on Tuesday. One of the most poignant moments in all the scripture is during the trials of Jesus. It's one of my favorite moments. It gives you a glimpse into how together Jesus had it. In the midst of all of this stuff falling apart, when that happens, when the rooster crows, Jesus is on trial for his life, being accused, being beaten, everything of everything that's going on in that. And you would think that would command your attention. Somehow, some way, in that place, when the rooster crows, Jesus knows Peter is in the place, knows Peter is in the vicinity, because the scripture says that at the third crow that Jesus turns and he finds Peter in the crowd, he makes eye contact with him and he stares at him as if to say, I told you, you got cocky and you fell. How amazing. What resources of awareness does Jesus have? I mean, basketball players, Jesus can be my point guard, anybody. If he can spot that in the middle of everything else, I know he's going to get the pass to me. So I'm just going to spot up and set my feet and be ready to shoot. Jesus had it all together, but he saw that Peter was overconfident, and he confronted him with his overconfidence. A third thing, follow the right protocol. Out of Matthew chapter 18, real quickly as we walk through this, you've read this scripture, but let's walk through it together and just look at the protocol. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Just so it's not just he said, she said. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then let him be expelled. let him be considered as a Gentile and a tax collector. Basically, it looks like this. There's a private confrontation. There's a group intervention. There's a corporate or a congregational confrontation. And ultimately, there's expulsion. In all honesty, folks, most of the time at A, it's taken care of. 90%+ of the time, I would say at A, it's taken care of. A lot of times we just never get to A. But that's the protocol. Notice nowhere in there does it say, listen, if somebody's ticked you off, you're supposed to go to the pastor and get the pastor to do it for you. That's what we think. That's what a lot of us would like. But it's given to you to follow the protocol. So you follow the right protocol. A couple of tips. Number one, examine yourself. Luke 6, take the plank out of your eye. Galatians 6, and be careful not to fall into the same thing. The first way that confrontation helps the church is by the individual reflection that it forces us to do. Am I guilty of this too? Is this in my life? Can this happen to me too? Secondly, or always examine yourself first. Let the emotion subside. Take some time and let the emotion kind of calm down. It's one of the reasons, just to give you an idea, in parenting, we say don't ever spank your child. Now, I don't know what you feel about spanking. I think it's a great idea. Done right, applied rightly, the front of your hand to the back of their front has an amazing effect if we do it right. But you never spank in anger, ever, ever, ever. Give it time to subside. Same thing with confrontation. Be certain there is a reason. Is there really a reason to do that, or am I just inconvenienced? Be certain of what your motivation, okay, why am I doing this? What do I want out of this? And be certain that you're the person to do it. Douglas MacArthur said this, in war, all tragedy can be summarized in two words, too late. Too late perceiving, too late preparing, too late. So take time to prepare. State the issue directly and fairly. Let Ephesians 4:15 be your guide. Speaking the truth in love. Keep your personal agenda out of it. Don't be vague, be specific. Ask yourself going in, why does this need to happen? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? And be prepared to provide specific examples without exaggerating or without piling on. A few illustrates. A lot of times we get in this, man, and we get all emotional about it, and we just keep piling on and keep piling on and keep piling on. And what happens, the people are vexed. The people just basically are crushed under the weight of it, and you don't achieve the confrontation or the goal of the confrontation at all. Number three, suggest a plan of action. Don't just point fault. Suggest a plan of action. What can we do? Give some direction. And finally, be sensitive. In other words, invoke what I think Daniel Augsburger calls carefrontation clause. The whole idea is to show them that you care, compassionate confrontation. Make certain to show compassion and understanding. Pay attention to timing and be incredibly prayerful as you go in and throughout the process. Three things as we wrap up this morning. If God were to view your life, and He is, what would He say about your life, about your motivations, about your manner? What would He say? Some of it is, as we've talked about confrontation, you realize that God is confronting you about something. Secondly, understand that if you don't know Christ, the gospel itself is a confrontation to the ways of the world. It's a change of direction. It's a change of life. It's a change of eternity. It's a transformational thing. And so the question to you today might be, is God confronting you with that this morning? With the truth of Jesus Christ, the fact that you can't save yourself, the fact that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the grave, and if you would trust Him, if you would believe Him, that He would literally alter your eternity and begin to transform you from living death's ways to living life ways. And then the third thing I would ask you this morning is this. As you examine yourself today, what is God telling you about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Father, this is a hard, hard topic. Lord, it's a skill that we all need to learn. It's an art we all need to become very adept at employing. And so, Father, I pray that as your Spirit lives and works within us, that several things would happen. First of all, as we sense and know that you may be confronting us, we wouldn't need or wait or want some other person to come confirm it, that when you've said it, we know we've had a God encounter and we know that we need to repent, we need to change, we need to start doing whatever it is that you have directed us to do that you've confronted in our lives. Father, for some in this room, maybe this is the day that they trust Christ as Savior, that like so many students at youth camp this week, that they would have a moment where they say, you know what, God, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of trying to work for my salvation and to impress you or others or myself to tell me that I'm good enough to make it. And Father, I just want to rest in you and believe that this gift you give me for free, it costs Jesus everything, but you give it and offer it to me for free. If I would just say, Lord, I need this. And right now, they would have that conversation with you. But Father, as we look into our own lives, as we inspect ourselves, Father, we would find that within us that we need to strengthen, that we need to change, that we need to give to you and allow you to maximize and amplify in our world and form of a talent or a gift or whatever. But Father, we would be all about trusting you to live this life. Father, help us to become good confronters, good care fronters, and not wrong fronters. Father, help us not to be an affront, but to be a blessing, to heal, to halt, to help, to restore, and ultimately, Father, to be forgiving people because we have been forgiven so greatly. So Lord, thank you for this week. I pray you bless all the things that we have going on today and throughout this week. We thank you for a great week of camp. We pray for children's camp and for VBS in the weeks to come, Lord, that they would be equally impacting on the lives of their students as well. Thank you so much for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things, guys, as we go. First of all, as we head into the summer, hardest time of the year to do ministry. Lots of stuff going on. Don't forget to give. Don't flag on that. I know we got vacations and stuff coming up. That's why you have an envelope. That's what we need you to do. And then this. I think I announced at the first that we were going to Six Flags this Wednesday. That's Wednesday week. This Wednesday, student ministry will be meeting at, I think it's Hoel, at 93rd in Clinton, 93rd in Chicago area at 6:30 on Wednesday night. Next Wednesday week, they'll be going to Six Flags. Just want to clear that up. See you. Have a great day. Bye.